song. And it only took about another three words before I realized, you know, I don't know if David's realized it yet, but if he has, we've both made the same decision. This verse is too good to leave it on the table. This song is actually a great kind of subtext or footnote to what I want to talk about this morning. And of course, this is based off of 2 weeks ago when we studied the first part of Matthew chapter 10. That Jesus had sent out on a mission of, you know, evangelism and witness to the fact that he was the, you know, the coming Messiah. He had sent his disciples out to go through the cities and towns of the Jewish nation, and he gave them, you know, pretty specific instructions as to how they were supposed to carry out that mission, and that mission really was to their countrymen, their nation mates, their own people, to whom Jesus had come, to whom he had been prophesied for hundreds of years, and among whom he was born as ethnically one of them. And so it was a mission to their own people, which would then turn into his people's mission to the world. Now, when we say his people, to be theologically accurate, his people as we understand them for the rest of the church age is all who believe in him. At this point, he is still dealing with Israel as the witness people of God because he's still living in an Old Testament context, Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so he's still living in a time and place where the Jewish people are God's witness people to the world. It is not until after the mission of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the church and the believers in Jesus become the witness people to the world. And so at this point, he's sending out his witnesses, other Jewish disciples, to their own Jewish people on this mission of evangelism that they should point to him as this is the one, this is the Messiah, and really to carry the same gospel that John the Baptist gave when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, interestingly, he has just said, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in verse 6. Then he says in verse 16, and this is where we begin our reading today, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." I want to pause just a moment there because this is an important point for how we're going to look at this passage today and how I would like you to look at this part of chapter 10 in general. This is how I believe we need to think about chapter 10. He has just told them, go, not into cities of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here he says, you'll be brought to court, you'll be brought into the synagogue, you'll be brought before kings and rulers as a testimony to all the Gentiles for my sake. Well, hasn't he just told them explicitly that that's what they're not to do? Right? So I believe that what he's doing here is transitioning in thought. He is painting a sort of with big looping strokes, he is painting a landscape view of all of his people and their mission to the world. He is saying that some of these things will characterize their mission now, but when he starts talking about kings and rulers and Gentiles, this is obviously a much broader picture, and it is not what happens to them in this particular mission. He begins now to talk about the course of Christian life in the church age. Now, Christian isn't a term that they're using yet. It hadn't been invented yet, all right? But he is beginning to paint in broad brushstrokes a landscape of the Christian life as it will be lived on mission for him. And this is why I'd like to, 2 weeks ago we called the message, "So Send I You." He's sending his disciples out. And so I'd like to call this week's message, "So Send I You Too." This is also how he is sending us out. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is the mission, and this is the way the mission will be lived, and the context in which the mission will be lived. And I believe this has application for the entire church age, because I believe the entire church age is specifically what is in view. He has stopped talking about their specific mission directly, and is now talking about the missional life of those who believe that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It has application for them, but he is now talking about contexts that don't take place during this mission. Now, they are contexts that take place in the rest of the lifetime of the disciples, but the rest of the lifetime of the disciples is lived, in sort of a technical sense, it's lived in the church age. So I believe this is a description of the church age, and it's therefore something that we have to take to heart. Even though Jesus is specifically speaking to his disciples, he is specifically speaking about all of his disciples, including us. So if we want to be his disciples, There are some things in this passage that we need to understand are characteristic of the age in which we live and the mission that we're on. So I'm going to read the passage through as a whole, and then we're going to go back through and sort of elucidate on a couple of things that I believe we need to understand as we live the Christian life in our day and time. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And this is picking up in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 10. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There are four main things I want us to look at today. One is the characteristics of the mission that we're on. Secondly, the context in which we are on this mission. Thirdly, the traits of those of us who are on the mission. And lastly, the treasures that come from being on this mission for Jesus. I think we have just about enough time to cover most of it, and that's what we're gonna shoot for. The characteristics of the mission I'd like us to see in verse 18, that this mission that we're on, and let's be clear about what the mission is, and it's primarily the mission of living as lights and as life living representations of the person of Christ. We are not Christ, but we are called to be like him. We are called to be as much like him as we can. And there are any number of excuses we can concoct, and we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We know we are fallen creatures, and we never really escape our sinfulness. But we live redeemed lives, and therefore we should be living sanctified lives. And let me just dial in on both of those terms for just a second. Redeemed is that we've been purchased from something. All right, we've been purchased away from the kingdom of darkness and of Satan, and I think it's worth living like it. So therefore, we live sanctified lives, sanctified to be made holy. It's from the Latin sanctus, right? Holy, a saint. We live the lives of saints, and sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, you ain't no saint, you know? Well, maybe that's true, but maybe it's a problem. All right, see, the average Christian life and the normal Christian life are not the same thing. Normal means in conformity with the standard. Right? Average means what is typical, all right? What is usual, all right? The average Christian life is not normal, it is subnormal, right? The average Christian life is weak, right? The norm is not weak, right? But we're going to look at that also when we talk about this morning the traits of people who are on the mission, right? We live redeemed lives, and so therefore we ought to be living sanctified lives, and we are not necessarily seeing our sanctification the same way that God does. But it is that life, that is the mission that we are on. We are to be living radically differently from how we would live if we didn't have Jesus. Because as Justin's dad, Steve, likes to say, if being a Christian doesn't make you different, then what difference does it make? And if we're not living differently from how we otherwise would, what difference does it make? If we are not living sanctified lives, what is the purpose of claiming to live redeemed lives? We have been saved unto good works which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. And so if we are his workmanship, if we are something that he has created and then recreated us by our redemption, our new birth in him, we ought to be useful for the purpose for which he has created us, to express the image of God in our world. So that is the mission that we are on, the characteristics of the mission I'd like us to see in verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when Jesus, as a Jewish person, is referring to the Gentiles, to other Jewish people, it's essentially just a reference to anybody else, all right? And so I'd like us to see this as also a reference to everybody else, all right? Even though ethnically we're all Gentiles here, basically, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to everybody. All right? Key to our understanding of the mission that we are on is our understanding that the mission is a worldwide one. It is not ethnocentric. It is not geographical. It is not political. It is a worldwide call. This is Toby Mag for you. A worldwide call to everything that we're not. The mission is characteristically worldwide. And secondly, in verse 22, and you can see some of these themes here repeated. You could say, oh, it's a worldwide mission from verse 18. You could also see that, you know, that concept repeated elsewhere in this same passage. Most of what we talk about in this passage recurs in this passage. And that's why I say that Jesus is painting this with kind of looping brushstrokes. He comes back to certain implications a few times in the course of the passage. He addresses things from different angles, different facets of this mission, kind of repeatedly. It's like he takes it's like a disco ball. He puts it in front of you and spins it, and you see different aspects or facets of the mission, even though they're all one thing, you know? And even though it's all one mission and one life, and it applies to us just as it did his disciples, we're seeing different aspects of it, and it's throwing the light a little bit differently, even though many of the characteristics that we're seeing here are kind of the same ones. He's repeating them kind of over and over and to show us the mission in a different light. So in verse 18, we see that the mission is worldwide. In verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, if we're hated by all, doesn't that kind of tell us that the mission is public? Now, you could also say you'll be brought before governors and kings. You could say, well, that also indicates that the mission is public. And that's what I'm saying, is that you can see the concepts that Jesus is briefly addressing here. You see them briefly addressed repeatedly. All right, in the passage. The mission that we're on is worldwide, and the mission that we're on is public, and the mission that we're on is verbal. We can see that in verse 20. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Well, that would obviously indicate that we're speaking. But also, verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. The mission that we're on is verbal. Trying to remember now, I'm thinking it was Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's an excellent point about how we should live, but it misses the point in the fact that it is always necessary. When necessary, use words. It is always necessary, because all of your good works are just good works, all right? If there is no explanation of the fact that your redeemed nature is what motivates you to engage in the kind of life that you engage in. We don't live the way we do just because we're built this way. We live the way we do because we are transformed to live this way. And if people don't understand that, you know, whose fault is it? You can look at what someone does, and you can assess it a certain way. And whatever way you want to assess it is probably fair. It's just your best observation. So if you want people to assess your actions a certain way, you have to explain them, right? Which has always surprised me. I try, you know, different times, you try and lead by example, and it always surprised me. It's just something I've had to come to terms with over, I don't know, the last several years, you know, not just here, but just in general. When you have anybody you have to lead, you lead by example, and it always surprises me that you have to explain your example, because since it's an example, it would seem to me to be self-explanatory. I'm doing what I want you to do. You know, or I'm doing things the way I want you to do them. But that is just not the case. And it's just something over, like I said, the last several years, I've had to learn about human nature, you know, is that if you are setting an example, you have to explain your example. And that holds true as a Christian, too. We want to be what we call a lifestyle witness. You know, we want to be a living testimony. We want to reflect the image of Jesus. But unless we are explaining to people whose image it is we are reflecting, you know, many people can be helped by us living good and upright lives, but no one will be saved. right? No one will come to the knowledge of the holy unless we are expressing the holy to them. No one will come to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection share unless we are explaining to them that we serve a resurrected Jesus and that that is what makes us the way we are. So the mission is verbal, right? And it may be uncomfortable for you to share your faith, but it's uncomfortable to do a lot of good things, right? And it really doesn't, you know, comfort, as I kind of expressed a few weeks ago, our relative comfort level is not the gauge of whether something is relatively moral, right? Whether something is, if something is imperative upon us, it really doesn't totally matter how comfortable it is. And probably the best thing, though, is that we should become also comfortable in sharing our faith. But comfortable or otherwise, the mission is worldwide, public, and verbal. Moving on to the context of the mission, and we see where this is where comfort kind of, frankly, goes out the window in a quick hurry. We see that the mission is characterized, the mission itself, the context in which we live as Christians is characterized by conflict. It is enough, in verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub or the Lord of Flies, it was a local, you know, a Canaanite, a Philistine god, and it was used as a reference for Satan. And Jesus, because he cast out demons, some of the people around him in an attempt to discredit him said, well, it's by the power of Satan that he's casting out Satan. You know, he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, which is irrational. But it was one of the insults against him. And so he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, if they've asserted that Jesus is only borrowing the power of Satan, how much more will they call those of his household? Right? It is enough for us that we should be like our master. We could never expect to surpass our master. It is enough for us that we should be like him. And how they have treated him, how much more will they treat those who are less than him? How they have treated Jesus in his perfections, how will they treat us in our mere decency? The mission that we're on is living as Christians in a fallen world and inviting others to do the same. The mission that we're on, is its context is characterized by conflict. In fact, I don't know of a better word to describe this whole chapter. This is not particularly a comfortable chapter, right? But it's an important one. It's how Jesus himself is speaking to his 12 disciples. And it's the life that he's calling them to. And if we are following their example and following their teachings as they compose most of the rest of the New Testament, if they are not above him in how they are treated, how do we expect to be above them, whose example we are following? In a sense, we are the disciples of the disciples, and a servant is not above his master. And if he is instructing them to be prepared to coexist with conflict, is there something different reserved for us? We are accustomed to living Christianity in a relative deficiency of conflict. That doesn't mean that that is the norm. That doesn't mean that that is what we can expect. It is just something that we have enjoyed. But the context of the mission is conflict. And so my question is, to apply that, if we're living really in relatively less conflict, what is your mindset? That's my question for you. What is your mindset about conflict? Do we believe that conflict, specifically because we are Christians and trying to not only live a good Christian life, but also demonstrate that there is and explain and express that there is a real God in heaven who is interested in you as a person and that we are sinners before him who need his redemption, right? If that will create conflict, which in most cases in the world it will, right? What is our mindset about conflict? How do we feel about that? Just because it's not something we experience all that often, it's probably just because of the rarity with which we really express it. And that may tell us how we feel about conflict. And so we need to change our mindset about the fact that the mission exists in the context of conflict. The mission also exists in the context of sacrifice. In verse 39, and this may be one of the pivot verses of the passage, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not the only paradoxical statement about the gospel, right? But this is a key one. That he who loses his life for my sake will find it, and he who finds his life will lose it. That in our attempt to hold on to and promote and nourish and nurture our own identity, we lose sight of the mission, and therefore lose sight of the fact, the facts of life that make us meaningful. Well, the facts about Christianity and our relationship to Jesus that make our life meaningful, and our attempt to save our own life, we lose everything that makes it important. But if we lose our own life for his sake, that is, if we sink our identity and what we think about ourselves into what we think about Jesus first, then we find a life that's worth living and a life that becomes meaningful. And we who lose our lives for his sake, we find a life It is a context of conflict, a context of sacrifice, and a context of cooperation. That he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, in verse 40. We are not islands, right? It's a classic expression, and I think it bears repeating, that no man is an island. And in the Christian church, all of the metaphors that are used throughout the New Testament to describe Christianity, Christian people, Christian relationships, and the organism, the living thing of the church, all of them are in terms of togetherness. All of them are in terms of cooperation, right? The context of the mission, as expressed here, is one of cooperation. That he who even gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple will not lose his reward, right? That we know who we follow. We recognize from the reading of Scripture what other people who are following Jesus look like. We can tell the lives of other followers. We can tell by the works of Jesus, the works of his disciples, and their instructions and commands for all of us. We can tell what the Christian life is. And we do it together, that none of us lose our reward. And that he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. This is not unlike the rule that King David set down when some of his men stayed behind to guard their supplies. The rest of his men went out to a great victory and came back, and all the spoils of war were divided among those who had gone out and also those who had stayed behind. He says, those who stay behind are in this just as those of us who go on. Those of us who guard our stuff are just as in this as those of us who go out to the victory. And it becomes a law, you know, that it's sort of equal share for all those who are cooperating in the effort. That he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And the context of the mission that we are on is characterized by conflict and sacrifice, and also by cooperation. If we are living in a context of conflict and sacrifice, how are we going to make it without cooperation? And so we see metaphors throughout the rest of the New Testament to describe the church in terms of a body, that where all pieces fit together, a building where all pieces fit together, right? And the cooperation amongst Christians in general and the believers within a geographically centered church, more specifically, all right? Cooperation is key. So the characteristics of the mission are that it's worldwide, public, and verbal, and the context of the mission is that it's characterized by conflict, sacrifice, and cooperation. I'd like to describe us a little bit here. Look at us in a mirror that shows us what we ought to see. Not what we should see or what we want to see, or even necessarily what is true of us. But this is an ideal mirror, all right? This is what we want to see. What we should be seeing, even if we're not. Okay, traits of those on the mission. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his master, or above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. You ever go to church with somebody who just wasn't going to be happy at church until the church worshiped them and Jesus? You know? I have. In the past, you run into those people once in a while. And if you're in a good church that really worships Jesus, they don't stay around very long because they just can't stand not sharing the worship. You know, folks, we are not above Jesus. We are not, we're separate from Jesus in category. It's not just a question of degree. If I can be a good enough Christian, I can be as useful for the church as Jesus. I deserve as much attention in the service as Jesus, right? We're not different from him in degree. We're different from him in category. And our categories are different in degree. We are his created people, and it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, and we have not made him. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And I don't know why humility is such a problem for people who know that we are redeemed. What are we redeemed from? If we have something to be redeemed from, then we have humility to be redeemed toward. Right? And I probably should move on just because humility deserves a whole series on its own, and I shouldn't launch into it right now. But a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We need to remember who we are and who we're working for. Right? And we need to be humble. That needs to be a characteristic trait of those of us who are on the mission. And there are lots of good characteristic traits of those of us who are on the mission, but that is one that I think is very clear here in this passage. Humility, again, you'll see it hinted at or demonstrated here in this passage a few different times in a couple different, contrasting lights so that we can get a picture of humility. But here is one place that we see it right here in this passage. We need to remember who's running this show, right? It's Jesus, and it's not you or me, and it ain't anybody else, right? And so that's, I always kind of, like, my skin crawls a little bit when someone says, how are things going up at your church? I'm like, you mean Jesus' church where I work? You know? Folks, words mean things. And I just, it's not my church. This is Jesus' church, and I work for Jesus, right? This is my church the same way it's your church. We just have different functions, but we work for Jesus. And we always, always, always need to remember who's in charge, right? And there are, and have been, and you've known them, really, really effective pastors. But, I defy anyone to show me a truly effective pastor who wasn't at least seriously interested in humility, if not having mastered it, right? You will not be effective as a pastor or as a Christian in general if we cannot at least be constantly working at our humility, if not mastering it, right? Characteristic trait of those on the mission, right? And humility, like any other trait, shows up differently in different personalities, but it's still got to be there, right? Like every other good trait. Some people are generosity, all right? Generosity, if you think of yourself as a generous person, does that mean you are generous in the same way or through the same mechanisms as somebody else? Of course you're not. It's not the same. So generosity, humility, and many other traits show up differently through the grid of our personalities, but it's got to be a core part of that grid of your personality. We got to remember who's really in charge and that he's worth working for, and he's worth working for if nobody ever remembers your name. In verse 28, because we are humble, those on the mission are bold. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear on the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If we're working for Jesus, does it really matter what else happens? Not greatly, to be honest with you. And again, this is what we should be seeing in the mirror, not necessarily what we are. This isn't necessarily the way we think. This is just how we ought to think. That what happens to us doesn't totally matter if we're working for Jesus, then, as he says here, because again, he's painting an extreme picture of things that really do happen to Christians worldwide and always have. They just haven't happened to us, all right? Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, right? So, well, I don't particularly want to die. I don't particularly want to die in Christ's service because I just don't particularly want to die. Well, and that's understandable, but the point is, what are you afraid of? Again, this question of what is our mindset. You're very unlikely to die in Christ's service, okay? It's pretty unlikely. But what's your mindset about it? What is your visceral reaction to reading a verse like this? And that shows a lot of things about, where your heart is set, how you respond internally, which I can't necessarily see from here, but how you respond internally to this concept that he who loses his life for my sake will find it, but he who's always trying to save his own life has lost everything that makes his life worth living. And he who can kill the body but can't do anything to the soul isn't worth fearing. Well, he can kill the body. Yeah, well, big deal, all right? If it so pleases God, and at some point, we're all going to die of something anyway, but if it should so please God that you should die in his service, it just means you've successfully accomplished what he intended for you to accomplish up to that point. And it has to be okay with you that at some point Jesus will be done with your mission for him in the mission. Because at some point he will. Right? And that just has to be okay with you. Right? Whether it's through martyrdom or you die at 105, it just has to be okay with you that you do have an expiration date and that the person that you are serving is the one who has determined what it is. It has to be okay with us. It's a characteristic trait that we are humble and we are also bold because we know that only he sets the expiration date. All right? Because he can kill the body and the soul. All right? And I love how we try to get off the hook by saying that God allows things to happen. My God is way, way bigger than that, and he's way, way beyond questioning. So I can say God causes things to happen without feeling like I have to justify him. He is the one who has justified us. Right. Now, theodicy, how you justify the actions of God and the explanation of sorrow in the world, that a loving God is in control of. That is another, like humility, another whole science in itself. All right, so we're not going to go down that road. I just want you to say that the end result of it is what God tells Job. All right, that's the kernel of truth that we need to understand so that we can be bold Christians. Is the understanding that God sets your expiration date and he does not allow you to eventually die. He causes you to die, all right? And he calls you home at that point. And that until then, your expiration date, which is unknown to you and to everybody else around you, it is known to him, and you need to trust that when he is done with you, he is done with you. And until he is done with you, you're not done, all right? So we can be bold because we are humble and we are willing to place our faith and our fate in the hands of God who controls it anyway. So we might as well get used to the fact that that's where it rests, because it rests there whether you want it to or not, all right? Jesus himself said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," and he was dying for all of us. Should we feel any differently? Right? Absolutely not. We might as well commend our spirit to him because he already owns it. He's already created us and then redeemed us also. So the traits of those on the mission include that we are humble and we are bold, and in verse 41, we are active. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So that would indicate that there are prophets and righteous people prophesying and doing righteous things, and that there are people who are receiving them and promoting them. Like we just had Sarada de Gaulle here on Tuesday night, right? We're receiving a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. We're sharing in his reward, which we do already, because we pray and we give to his ministry, which is, by the way, pretty incredible. So, the characteristics of those of us who are on this mission, in this worldwide call to everything that we're not, one of the characteristics is, in addition to our humility and our boldness, is that we are active. Right? We have to be active on this mission. If no one is prophesying, no one will be there to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet. If there are none doing righteous things, then what is it to receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man and receive a righteous man's reward if no one is out there doing righteousness? You know, characteristic of those of us who are on the mission is that we are active. We are not passive recipients of this commission from Jesus. We are active participants in this commission from Jesus, because to not be an active participant is to refuse his authority to have given us this commission in the first place. And fourthly, So the characteristics of the mission are that it's worldwide, public, and verbal. The context of the mission is one of conflict, sacrifice, and cooperation. The traits of those of us on the mission is that we are humble, bold, and active. And lastly, the treasures of those on the mission are pretty incredible. You know, at some point, even Christians, we kind of want to know, right? What's in it for us? Now, the fact that Jesus is in it for us ought to be good enough. But as much as I complain about people, I'm human too. And sometimes we just want to know what's in it for us. Why is it he's called us to this mission, and why is it we would want it? Again, to not be active on the mission is to refuse the fact that he has the authority to send us on a mission. Well, why would we want to accept his authority to send us on the mission? Why is it that he calls us? With what does he entice us to obey? Well, the reward, the treasure of being on this mission from him is laced through this whole passage. But the passage is one of such conflict and sacrifice that it's easy to miss what he's put right in front of us. This is awesome. Verse 20, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, I would guess that we understand this, having read the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the activities of the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit, and everything else about the New Testament, and as far as teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit and examples about what the Holy Spirit does and did in the New Testament, we probably understand this verse 20 a lot better, or certainly a lot differently, than what his disciples did when he said it to them. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We know that that is a person, that that is an individual, that is a member of the Trinity who indwells each one of us. And it makes a mockery out of all of our selfishness to remember, and I'm going to quote it for you again. You had to know it was coming. I started reading a verse that had the Spirit mentioned in it, so you probably knew it was coming. Romans 8:11, that the power that raised Christ from the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. And to look in the mirror and think that resurrection power dwells in me just makes foolish, empty, and really stupid, frankly, all of the selfish ambitions and motivations that we have. Our selfishness is stupid in comparison to the fact, the realization of the fact, that resurrection power dwells in you. What are you doing with it? You know, whose Whose greatness are we pursuing with all of our resurrection power? And it just makes such a mockery of our selfishness and our self-motivation. The Spirit of your Father speaks in you. Wow. That is a person come to advise us in our actions, speech, behavior, attitudes, habits, relationships on behalf of our Father in heaven. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And this right here is how he's going to do it. The Spirit of your Father speaks through you. The treasures of the mission among them are that we enjoy and experience the power of the Spirit. Not a force, not an impulse, but this person who has come to dwell in us. And we enjoy, we live in resurrection power because we are on this mission. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. We have value with God the Father because we are on this mission. Now, does he value all people? Absolutely. Or he wouldn't send us on this mission to save more. He wouldn't have unlimited room. The Scripture wouldn't say that he is not willing that any should perish. Of course, he values all people. That's why he bothered making them. And it's why he bothered sending us a Redeemer. But here he says, your Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? You have, do not fear therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Which in strictly biological terms is probably true. Do you want to measure mass, intelligence? Of course we're of more value than many sparrows, but that is not the point. This is the value that God places. Two sparrows may be sold for a couple of coins, but you are of more value to me, even though I know the flying and the falling of those little birds. You are of more value to me. It's safe to say he who makes the rain fall on the just and on the unjust places more value on anyone than on a couple of sparrows. But he has placed special value on you by slotting himself into that role as your Father in heaven. You are of more value to your Father in heaven. And this is because we are on this mission for him. He has called us into a family relationship where he sends his children on a mission. So we enjoy as treasures of our mission the power of the Spirit and value with God. In verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father is in heaven. The same person that's painted here as our Father is shown to be Jesus' Father. We serve the same Father, and before our Father in heaven, Jesus will name us. Who confesses me on earth, I will confess before my Father in heaven. We have the power of the Spirit, value with God, and the acclaim of Jesus. Here I am, and the children God has given me. So what's in it for you? Salvation. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Worth. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Well, that is to imply that those who do take up their cross and follow after him are worthy of him. We are fit companions for him when we are following his instructions and trying to be like him. Salvation, worth, life, and reward. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Power of the Spirit, value with God, acclaim from Jesus, salvation, worth, life, and reward. Is that the life that you want? Then get in on the mission. You don't get that life any other way, but by also accepting a context of conflict, sacrifice, and cooperation. I know it sounds like two bad things and a good thing, right? Conflict, sacrifice, and cooperation. But if conflict is what it takes that some might be saved, if sacrifice is what it takes to walk worthy of Jesus, and if cooperation were so easy, we'd be doing it. So I'm not sure that that's two bad, hard things and a good and an easy thing. That might just be three normal things that are hard but good. Conflict, sacrifice, cooperation. We've got to accept that, all right? We have to accept that that is the context of our mission, or we don't get the rest of this good stuff, All right? We have to accept the fact that our mission is, by definition and necessity, worldwide, public, and verbal, or we don't get the rest of this good stuff. We have to understand that humility, boldness, and activeness need to be characteristic traits of our missional Christian life, or we don't get the rest of this good stuff. If this is the life that we want, we have to get in on the mission. If we want the power of the Spirit, value from God, the acclaim of Jesus, salvation, life, worth, and reward, then get in on the mission. So I'm going to read for you again the song we just sang, because I want this to just be kind of be the postscript of the sermon that I have now completed. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man. This is the person who is giving us these instructions. By whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move, and have our being in your love. You are the way to God, which he said about himself, so there's no getting around it. Your blood, our ransom, paid. Amen. In you we face our judge and maker, unafraid, because he is also our Father in heaven. Before the throne, absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand. You are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal truth. O great I am, in you we rest, sure answer to our every quest, including our quest for meaning and life and value. You only are true life. To know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. Why are we trying to save our lives only to lose them in all of the things of earth that perish with the using? Like Shakespeare said about envy, the green-eyed monster that mocks the very thing it feeds upon. O risen Lord, we live in you, in us each day, your life renew. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. And that, folks, is the mission. Fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. And if you want the power of the Spirit, value with God, the acclaim of Jesus, life and salvation, and worth and reward, then we need to be in on the mission. A few years ago, Avalon, they were getting old enough to, I think it was about 2 years ago maybe, they were getting old enough to know that, you know, Daddy was going to be gone for 8 days. And I was explaining it to him ahead of time. You know, I'm going to be gone for 8 days. We were going to West Virginia. And I said, how do I get this across to them that it's okay, you know? I said, Daddy has a mission from Jesus, so I'm going to be gone for 8 days. Folks, we're here for 80 years on a mission from Jesus, right? And we have, you know, certain experiences that are part of it. But from birth, or at least from redemption, however you want to look at it, I guess, to death, we are here on a mission from Jesus. And to have all these other things, all these blessings and treasures for now and for eternity that are part of that mission, we have to accept the mission. But it's okay, because it's a mission from Jesus, the lover of your soul. Our Father in heaven, we just pray that with all the love that you have loved us, we would reflect it to you, that we'd return it to you. We know, Lord, that your word says that if we would love you, we would keep your commandments, and really we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, our reasonable service, that everything we do and live and act on in this lifetime, it should all be dedicated to you. It's the only reasonable service for the love that you have shown us. And we pray that through our service and through our love and through our dedication to you, that you would be pleased through us to lead many sons to glory. And that because we love you and because we know you and because we obey you, that many others would see in us the thing they most greatly need, which isn't us, but you. Save souls today. In Jesus' name.